Let us reread our text for this morning, John 16, verses 12 and 13. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Christ's last major speech to his disciples, recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21. All of it is on the last times. Christ's last major speech to his disciples recorded in John is his farewell discourse, which came after his Olivet discourse. And some of Christ's farewell discourse is on the Holy Spirit, the one whose coming will more than compensate the church for Christ's bodily departure. And in John 14 through 16, there are especially five golden nuggets on the Holy Spirit. Let's read them, or most of them. John 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither yet knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Second, chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Third passage at the end of chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. And the fourth passage on the Holy Spirit is that which we looked at last week, John 16, verses 7 through 11, the coming of the Comforter to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That deals with the elect world. Well, John 16, 12 through 15, the fifth and final passage, here Christ speaks of the work of the Spirit in his 11 disciples, not the elect world. The 11 disciples, because Judas has departed, he's gone out, and it was night. And you could add, by extension, Matthias, bringing him in, because he also was an apostle, and even Paul. And this passage, this fifth passage, John 16, verses 12 through 15, we're going to break into two parts. 12 through 13 this week, and then, Lord willing, 14 and 15 next week. Let's look together now at the work of the Holy Spirit, here called the Spirit of Truth. First, the need for his work. Second, the nature of his work. And third, the manner of his work. The work of the Spirit of Truth. The need, the nature, and the manner of his work. Jesus says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Subjectively, or in themselves, the 11 disciples were not in a condition to hear the many things that Jesus could have said to them. As we noted last week, verse 6 states, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." Their hearts were filled to the brim with sorrow, subjectively, in themselves, that it wasn't the best time for Jesus to tell them all the things he could have told them. And contemporary examples of more earthly instances of this sort of thing are not hard to find. If you meet someone who is feeling angry, it's not advisable to chatter incessantly to them. You're going to get their back up. If your husband comes home from work dead tired and collapses into his favorite chair, it's best to leave it till later before asking him to go outside, get the ladder, and clear the blocked drain. If your harassed mother is in the middle of a huge pile of ironing, seriously consider waiting before asking her to help you with your homework. Wisdom says that there is a time to say certain things and a time not to say them. Say them later on a better occasion. Wisdom adopts itself to people's condition and even to their feelings. Wisdom shows thoughtfulness and consideration for other people and what they can bear at the time. The disciples' hearts are filled with sorrow, and Jesus says, "I have many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." But having said all that, the main reason why Jesus did not hear tell his 11 disciples the many things that he could have, the main reason isn't their subjective condition. It's actually, I'll explain this in due time, it's actually their chronological position. Their position, point of view of time. And more particularly, it's where they are in the history of redemption. And I'll explain that shortly too. Our text has three, we'll give them the technical term, temporal indicators. Yet in verse 12. Now in verse 12. When in verse 13. Our text speaks about the Holy Spirit doing something in the future. It does that several times. Listen for it. Verses 12 and 13. Jesus said, "I have yet," first temporal indicator, "many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he," when he, another temporal indicator, the third one, "when he," the Spirit of truth, "has come, he will guide you," future, "into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak in the future. And he will show you things to come." You see, there are certain great events in the history of redemption that have not yet occurred at the time when Jesus utters these words. His own death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection on the third day, just to mention three. Then, 40 days later, the fourth, his ascension into heaven, swiftly followed by fifth, his session at God's right hand, on which we'll say a lot tonight, and then sixth, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit has come, after the first five things that I've just mentioned, and as the sixth thing, well, then you're in a position to hear these great truths. And as the history of redemption goes, these great redemptive acts, like Christ's cross, burial, ascension into heaven, so goes progressive revelation. That is, so goes the theological explanation of the event, its significance, its meaning for the people of God. You could say, it's only when the great redemptive acts of Christ, his cross, his session of God's right hand, his outpouring of the Spirit, it's only when they have occurred that the church is able to bear the deep theology that interprets them. And in fact, it's only when the event occurs that the deep theology which interprets them comes in. When that framework is there, the framework of the great redemptive acts, then the people of God are able to bear, understand, lay hold on, and grasp the deep theological truth that they convey. This is the point that Jesus is making in verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Your subjective condition, your hearts are filled with sorrow, and especially your chronological position. I'm talking to you, Jesus saying, before my death, before my burial, before my resurrection, before my ascension into heaven, before my session of God's right hand, and before my outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The history of these great redemptive acts must take place. Then, and only then, can I really get into teaching you these wonderful things. I've given you the seed of the teaching, but the full growth must come later. Hereby, Jesus is explaining the need for the work of the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when he is come, after these things, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, well, he will guide you into all truth. Now, the name that's given here for the third person of the Holy Trinity is highly significant. It often is. He's not here called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Father or the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Lord. Other names for him. He's not here called the Eternal Spirit through whom Jesus offered himself up. Hebrews 9:14, or the Spirit of wisdom and understanding who anointed and prepared Christ for his work in Isaiah 11 verse 2, or the Spirit of grace and of supplications who graciously works inside us and enables us to pray, Zechariah 12 verse 10. Elsewhere in Christ's farewell discourse, as we read earlier, he's called the Holy Ghost, that is, the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter. But here he's called the Spirit of Truth. It's not the only place in Christ's farewell discourse. Remember chapter 14, verse 17? Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. 15, verse 26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And by the way, the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, it's not Muhammad.
because there are some Muslim apologists who claim that it's Muhammad. Say no more.
Why then the Spirit of Truth? Why this name here in our text? Well, the Spirit of Truth is both the name and the nature of the third person of the Holy Trinity, because he is Spirit and he is Truth. The Spirit of Truth is what he is in himself and towards us, the Spirit of Truth. Truth is what the Holy Spirit loves, what the Holy Spirit deals with and trades in, so to speak. Truth is what the Holy Spirit reveals. And those who are born again of the Spirit love and deal with and reveal, that is, witness to others about the truth, like the Holy Spirit who's in them. Let me read you 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. God hath revealed the mysteries of the gospel unto us, the apostles, by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. An activity here is ascribed to the Spirit, that of searching. But of course, being God, it's not like you or I looking for something we've lost. His searching is timeless and perfect. And though the activity of searching is spoken of, its point is to get to the achievement of the searching. Its result, the Spirit who searches the deep things of God, has an infinite, exhaustive, glorious knowledge of God. Everything that is in God, the Holy Spirit knows, timelessly and perfectly. He knows, and he searches, as one who is in the inside, not one from the outside looking in, but one who is God and is in the Godhead. In fact, he is searching as one who is personally God himself, with a perfect self-knowledge, a perfect divine knowledge. And therefore, it is the Holy Spirit who is suited to be the revealer, as one eminently qualified for this role. That's his office in our salvation. That's his work. So let's look at the revealing work of the Spirit of Truth in our text. Our text speaks of what is to be revealed in three phrases. Many things. I have yet, Jesus says in verse 12, many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Then there is the phrase, all truth. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Many things, all truth. And third, things to come. Whatsoever he will hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Many things, all truth, things to come. What are they? The many things include all the things about the Father and the Son. Verse 14, Jesus says, the Spirit of Truth shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and he shall show it unto you. Now the things to come That phrase of itself could refer to eschatology, the end times, and the things that are even future to us. But the perspective here is of things to come to the 11 disciples who stood here before Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, session at God's right hand, and pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And when that Spirit comes, that's the day of Pentecost. Pentecost onwards, the Holy Spirit will guide you, the 11 disciples, plus Matthias, the replacement disciple or apostle, plus Paul, the 13th apostle, or if you even wanted to count Judas, who was an apostate, you could say the 14th, depends what way you reckon. He will guide you into all truth, the apostles, the truth that's found in the book of Acts, and in all the epistles, and in the book of Revelation, as well as the truth that is recorded in the four gospel accounts. The truth not only about the end times, but also about God and man, about Christ and salvation and his church. In short, Jesus Christ told his 11 disciples on the night before his cross that the Spirit was going to come to reveal to them many things, rich, variegated truths, all truth, the whole of it, not just a bit of it, so that we needed Joseph Smith or the cults to add to it later on, and that these are the things to come, dealing with the future form, future now to them, in John 16, the future form of God's kingdom and people and church, explaining who its God is and who its Lord is and its salvation and its glorification. And not only is this what Jesus said would happen, but this is exactly what did happen. The Spirit of truth came, and he guided the apostles into all truth, as we have it in our New Testament scriptures. So let me show you what the Spirit of truth taught on the basis of the redemptive events that were just future to the disciples in John 16. The next day, Jesus Christ died on the cross. And then, a few weeks later, the Holy Spirit comes and led them into all truth. And so, after the cross, and after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the apostles understood what happened wasn't just the execution of a criminal, of a deluded man, of a nutcase that we used to follow, but what happened on the cross was a sacrifice to God. It was propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath. It was Jesus bearing the curse due to his people. It was redemption, the payment of a price. It was a ransom, effecting the deliverance of the captives. The cross is cleansing and purging from sin to all who believe. The Spirit's going to come. He's going to guide you into all truth. It wasn't a disaster. It wasn't just the death of our teacher and friend. And then we have the book of Hebrews. What was happening on the cross? The high priest of the people of God was dying. The victim was being sacrificed. Jesus is our altar. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Far greater than the old Aaronic priesthood, the slaughtering of animals at the temple. So that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament ceremonial law. The cross happens in history. The Spirit's poured out a few weeks later. And the Spirit leads them into all truth so they understand Christ's sacrifice and priesthood. On the third... Later that day, Jesus was buried. A physical, historical, bodily burial. Joseph of Arimathea, his cave, with the assistance of Nicodemus. And then when the Apostle Paul writes about sanctification in Romans chapter 6, he says, this truth assures us of the fact of the death and burial of our old man. The death and burial of our old man, not absolutely, but as to its reign or dominion. How could Paul have taught the things he did in Romans 6 about the burial of the old man as proof of the death of the old man as to its dominion before the burial of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. He must be buried. And then later, and in the light of that, the putting off and the mortification of the old man in principle can only be explained. Jesus was resurrected on the third day. Only after that can Peter say in 1 Peter 1 verse 3 that his bodily resurrection is the power of our spiritual resurrection, that is the new birth. You can't bear these things now. But when these things happen and the Spirit comes, then you'll be able to bear the truth. Christ's resurrection is the basis for the justification of God's people. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, God declared that he wasn't some criminal, but that he was perfectly righteous. The resurrection from the dead was a public declaration of the righteousness of Christ and the fact that God had vindicated him. And since we are in him, his resurrection is our righteousness and vindication too. Legally reckoned to us, our justification, righteousness imputed to us. By the way, it's only after Christ's resurrection from the dead and the truth of our justification being understood that the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 can say, now, just as there was one covenant head who obtained legal righteousness for his people, this now sheds light upon what happened in Genesis 3 and the fall of Adam, the other covenant head. Because when he sinned, legally, the whole human race was guilty in him. So the cross sheds light upon and gives the deepest explanation of Genesis chapter 3. Jesus couldn't have taught that to the disciples in the upper room in John 16. Events must happen first. The Spirit must be poured out. And of course, the fullest treatment anywhere in the Bible of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers, is found in 1 Corinthians 15. That didn't belong in the Old Testament. That didn't belong in Matthew 6 or John 16. That can only be taught, the bodily resurrection of believers, only be taught in such depth and profundity after Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has been bodily raised on the third day. Because our resurrection to glory rests upon his bodily resurrection. He's the first fruits, and our bodily resurrection is the full harvest, which follows after the first fruits. Think of Christ's ascension into heaven.
you could hardly say before his ascension into heaven, the Christ is going to give apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers to the church. But after his ascension, when that's an established historical fact, the Apostle Paul can make that very argument in Ephesians chapter 4. The church's worship can never be explained in the Old Testament or in the Gospels as heavenly worship, as it is in Hebrews 12, until the head of the church goes up from earth, rises into heaven. Of course. The second coming involves the bodily return of Jesus Christ. You can't teach that as fully and clearly until Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends up bodily into heaven. The disciples' necks are going backwards just like mine. And the two angels say that just as you have seen Jesus go bodily into heaven, let me give you some teaching here about the second coming, so you're going to see him return bodily from heaven. Of course. And when we come to the session of Jesus Christ, his sitting at God's right hand, we'll deal with it much more fully tonight, only then can it be explained that Jesus is ruling over all the world in providence, because he's sitting on a great throne in heaven. And only as one in heaven can he reign over the whole world. Only as one sitting on a throne in heaven can you really unfold what it is for Jesus to be the sole king of the church. And by the way, only when we see Jesus sitting on God's right hand, ruling over the church, only then can Paul write 2 Thessalonians 2, which speaks of the Antichrist sitting on earth in the visible, though apostate, church, declaring that he is God. Because once you get the truth of Christ on the throne in heaven, only then can you see the counterfeit, the imposter, Antichrist, aping the Lord Jesus. And when we come to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, whenever the Holy Ghost is poured out, and you see on that day 3,000 added to the church, then's the time to start talking about the gathering of the church. Then's the time to start talking more fully about missionary work. Then's the time when the Spirit comes down to dwell in the church. Then's the time to explain that the church is a spiritual body of Christ. That the church is animated or given life by its spiritual head through the Holy Ghost. You see, the head's in heaven, and the head animates us down below, and if he's the head, then what can we be but the body, animated by the same Spirit in the head and the body? And that's why you get that teaching after Pentecost in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. The great redemptive acts must take place. The Spirit must come down and reveal them to you. And of course, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the great truth of spiritual union with Jesus Christ, we're joined to him by the bond of the Holy Spirit, which bond we know of as faith, so that we are in him, united to him, in him. Paul's letters are filled with that phrase, in him, in Christ, in Jesus. And then Paul even says, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We were always in him, eternally, in the mind of God, in the decree of election. We've seen the need for the work of the Spirit of truth. We've looked at the nature of his work as the Spirit of the truth, what he teaches us. We'll end by looking at the manner of his work. How does he do it? This is how he does it. The Holy Spirit of truth receives the truth as the third person of the Holy Trinity, sent by Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son. He receives the truth. He's going to pass it on to us, but now we're simply saying, first of all, he receives it. And he receives this truth by hearing it. That's the verb used in John 16, verse 13. Whatsoever he shall hear. He hears, does the Holy Spirit, divine communication. He hears divine communication from the Father, and he's listening very closely. He hears divine communication from the Son, who is the Word of God. He hears divine communication between the Father and the Son. He's all ears. And then, of course, you realize we're dealing with God spoken of in man's language, referring to him in human terms, because God doesn't have ears to hear. No more does God have a mouth to speak. And at this point, the children think, oh, well, if God doesn't have ears and God doesn't have a mouth, well, then he can't really talk, and that's awful. Maybe God's limited or disabled in some sort of way. That's terrible. No, no. You must understand that mouths and ears are weak, creaturely ways of speaking and hearing. And whenever you get old and you lose your hearing, or you get a sore throat and you can't talk properly, you realize that this is a very weak, imperfect way of communicating. And the real truth of hearing and speaking are in God, who is Spirit. Though the passage uses the word hear, because we're very earthy and struggle to understand these things, the truth it's getting at is that God communicates in himself by pure, perfect, timeless thinking. God simply knows his own thoughts. The Father knows the thoughts of the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit knows the thoughts of the Father. Our text says, whatsoever the Spirit of truth shall hear, that shall he speak. What he hears, that and nothing else does he speak. He doesn't speak more than what he hears or less than what he hears. It's hi-fi. It's high fidelity. Nothing is lost. It's perfect replication. What he hears, that he speaks. The Spirit of truth never misrepresents the Father or the Son, either accidentally or deliberately. So that what Christ thinks and says, that and exactly that, the Spirit thinks and says. And what Christ thinks and says, the Spirit thinks and says to the apostles, as the human communicators of the truth of God to the church. And now, the Spirit of truth who receives or hears from the Father and the Son, and who faithfully reveals and speaks precisely that to the 11 apostles, thereby the Spirit of truth guides them into all truth. He guides them into all truth. It's as if he takes each of the apostles by the hand and leads them into glorious vistas of the truth. I want to show you something wonderful here. Come with me. Look at that. Look at that. He's going to guide them into all truth so that they see it. And not just personally for themselves, but for the church of all ages, because it's going to be written down in canonical scripture for the Catholic or universal church for some 2,000 years now. The Spirit of truth
guided the apostles into all truth progressively. He didn't give them all the truth at once. And subjectively, in our grasping of the truth, we understand that God didn't just give you all the truth 10 years ago or 6 weeks ago when you've been just sort of treading water ever since. You've never grown or anything like that. It's progressive in us as believers. And it was progressive even to the apostles. Think of Peter in the book of Acts. There he is with the disciples, the other disciples, in Acts chapter 1. And he still hasn't got rid of the notion of some sort of earthly kingdom. And he says, Jesus, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? And Jesus could have given him a more full answer and said, well, wait for the Holy Spirit and you're going to be witnesses unto me. And the Spirit came down and Peter realizes, no, it's not that sort of kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. You'll be my witnesses to all the earth. Ah, yes. Pentecost clears a lot up. But he still hasn't got it fully, because he hasn't yet grasped that Gentiles will be saved as Gentiles, without becoming Jews, without being circumcised. So then he receives a vision, and you can read about it in Acts 10 or 11, about Cornelius. So he goes to Cornelius, he preaches the gospel, Cornelius believes, and he's baptized. He didn't become a proselyte, he didn't become circumcised, and then Peter realizes, yes, yes, the Gentiles are being saved as Gentiles. He dines with them. He had that vision, you see. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. The food laws aren't important. Christ has come. Led into all truth, yeah, but progressively, over time. The Spirit of truth also guided the apostles into all truth in connection with the church. Not as if the 12 apostles and Paul dwelt in some ivory tower all alone and apart from the body of believers in some sort of ecclesiastical think tank. They were guided into all truth. For instance, in Acts chapter 6, in the church, there were needy widows who weren't receiving support from the church, and God led them thereby to institute the office of deacon. Later on, these apostles needed understudies or helpers as they worked in the church, and God gave the office of evangelist, like Philip. Sorry, not Philip. The other deacon, name escapes me. Yes, Philip. Philip and Timothy and Titus. Offices that Christ gave the apostles. They were led into all truth in the church. And then they were led into all the truth regarding broader assemblies in Acts chapter 15. Because an issue cropped up that involved both Antioch and Jerusalem and the mission work of the churches in general. And so there weren't any broader assemblies that Jesus spoke about in the Gospels, and there weren't any deacons, and there weren't any evangelists. But as the apostles were led into all truth in the church, the Spirit showed them these things. New offices were instituted, broader assemblies. The Spirit of truth guided the apostles into all truth progressively, over time, and as they worked in the church. And now I want to emphasize the bit he guided them into all truth as they worked and were diligent in their work. He guided them into all truth. He didn't guide them into all truth when they were sitting idle and inactive, maybe in a nice reclining chair, just waiting to be zapped with truth. Just as you don't grow in the truth by being idle. You go to Bible studies, you pray, you read good books, you search the scriptures. Well, the apostles were led by the Holy Spirit into all truth as they preached, as they prayed, as they loved the saints, as they counseled, as they defended the truth, as they wrote, the Spirit led them more and more into all truth. As they did missions, they realized God is now establishing churches. These churches must have their own elders. They appointed elders, plural, in every church, Acts 14, verse 23, as they went about their work. As they went about their work and the churches were established with elders, they came into contact with professing members and Christians who fell into gross sin. Even a man in Corinth who slept with his stepmother, committing incest. And then, in connection with their work, the apostles wrote about excommunication. Such a one must be delivered unto Satan until they repent. And then, in connection with their work in the church, that same man expressed repentance. And then he taught the church about readmitting excommunicated persons. The man has repented. Restore him with full love to full status in the church. The Spirit's leading them into all truth in the midst of the church as they do their work. The Spirit led them into all truth too with regard to marriage. Jesus, in his public ministry, didn't have to address marriage between believers and unbelievers, but now the church is going out and reaching Gentiles. This became an issue in 1 Corinthians 7 and also 1 Peter chapter 3. And so Paul has to explain, as he's led into all truth, it's applied now, that a believing spouse is to stay with their unbelieving marriage partner and pray for their conversion. And in the apostles' work, there were all sorts of battles over church unity. The Jews struggled to accept the Gentiles as full members. Paul wrote Ephesians 4. Paul explains the interaction between the two in Romans 11. There were problems in church unity with regard to Christian liberty. They were led into all truth through these struggles. And we have Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He didn't reveal all truth at once. He revealed all truth to them as they did their work, as he did their work in the church. And finally, the Spirit of truth guided the apostles into all truth as they experienced opposition and even persecution, and not simply as they walked along at ease with everything running incredibly smoothly. And that's the way it goes with the saint too. Some of the most productive periods when we grow in grace and the knowledge of the truth come when we're being persecuted or when we're suffering. The Apostle Paul knew a lot about the resurrection, and then as he was being persecuted, he said he understood more and more the power of Christ's resurrection. And learning, he said in 2 Corinthians 4, what it is to die and to live by the grace of Jesus Christ. Paul knew a thing or two about church authority. He was appointed an apostle, a wise master builder, part of the foundation of the church. And yet, when he had to deal with the false apostles who were bossy and trampled the members of the church on their feet, Paul explains more fully, 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, what real church authority is like. And we're going to deal with that on Wednesday night. There was John, who knew a thing or two about eschatology. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He was there when the Lord delivered his Olivet discourse. But it was only later in life, when he was banished to the Isle of Patmos, that God gave him the book of Revelation and the comfort of the second coming and all the signs, and he saw it far more clearly than he had ever done before. Jesus said, and hopefully these words mean a lot more to you now than they did at the start, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, The Spirit of truth has come. He will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you the coming things of the kingdom. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, minister to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we may make progress, and that in the midst of our trials, we may see that we're growing in knowledge and love and conviction of the truth. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.